can come. So I'm going to look at money matters. Is that okay? Can you see that? Or is it a bit dull? Because we might need to change them to white. Okay, that's great. We're going to look at money matters. I'm going to start at the very beginning. I haven't taught on money for a long, long time. I went to church before I was born. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I've been in church a long, long time. And there were two subjects that as a child growing up in church, I always noticed brought a reaction. One was when you talked on sex. And, you know, people got a little worried. That's got less so. Talk about money and immediately there is an atmosphere. You can feel people just sort of strengthen their thighs and hold that wallet a bit tighter to their butt. And, you know, it's just this sort of sense of, okay, this is what church does. And there's that real thing about, does the church have a right to nose in my money? Is this still my private world? How much do I really want to let God and people into my money? How many of you know if you let God in, you let people in? Do you understand? Every area of your life, I'm going to talk some just general principles. Every area of your life, it says, if you love God with all your heart, mind, then you love your neighbor. And then if you go into 1 John 2nd, 3rd, it says, you know, if you say you love God and you have a relationship open with God, but you're closed in your heart to your brother, you're lying to yourself. In other words, your communication with God is always going to be mirrored in your communication with people. Is that true? And so if you have problems really talking to God and letting God really talk to you about money, you'll also have problems talking to people about it. How many say that's true? Did you get what I'm saying? I'm processing a thought here. And so if you really are saying, wow, God, come into my money, I guarantee you'll find you begin to talk with people about money. Because where you really talk to God is where you really talk to people. So using that principle, which you would agree, you know, we can talk about heart, etc. How many know the church must still have slight issues with money because we still find it real hard to talk dollars and cents? We're worried about it. There's always that slight feeling, here we go, they're after your money. In fact, that's most probably the number one criticism of family members or friends when they hear we've gone religious. Watch out, they'll be after your money. And so you see, there's a massive fear in our culture, and I think inherently, even within us, am I safe with my money, with people, etc.? So we've got to break a lot of that way of thinking. So we're going to look at money matters. Giving and stewardship. Let's go. I'm going to put loads of scriptures here. I have a sort of understanding with my schools we preach together. Is that good? So when the scriptures come up, we're going to read them together. And as we read them, that's real powerful. Shall I tell you why? We don't just read them because, oh yeah, it's the next bit to take down from the teacher. I want you to read it as the Word of God, as life to you, life to your body, and you know, have that Selah moment. What do I mean? Out of the Psalms, Selah. It means pause, reflect, think, consider, take note, highlight, underscore. It's like, whoa, this is for my life right now. This is not just a nice bit of information in a great little book. This is the Word of God being brainwashed through me. We're going to do a lot of brainwashing. I have got a phenomenal amount of scripture, but you are phenomenal people. Information. Did you know for every one scripture of salvation, there are 10 on money in the Bible? Check me out. Google it. For every one scripture on salvation, there are 10 on money. What does that say? That a lot of your salvation is going to be about getting your thinking about money right. Isn't that fascinating? So the Bible already acknowledges that money is a real stronghold. So let's start. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. One, two, three. I've used the ESV. This is the English Standard Version. It's a really easy version to read. It is a very theologically accurate version between New King James and a little bit more theologically accurate than the NIV. So if you see the ESV, that's what it is. It's a new but very tight translation. ESV, 1, 2, 3. But I like it. It reads well, 1, 2, 3. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So, right at the very beginning, we're going to look, Money Matters, at this whole thing of giving and stewardship. And I want to ask you, how do you give? As I said, I've been to church before I was born. I've been in full-time ministry since the age of 24. But I never married a pastor. I married a businessman. And so Gordon and I were both in business. I married him when he's in business. He's 9 years older than me. We ran our own personal recruitment consultancy for the Middle East and Far East. And so Gordon was part of all the construction teams that built the whole of Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, hospitals, etc., and a lot of South Korea. So we were in finances. I never married a pastor, I married a businessman. And one of the things that I looked and noticed when I married Gordon is he was strategic in business, but totally unstrategic in the church. So I want us to consider this about your money. How do you give and how do you plan your money? You see, right here, right at the beginning, it says, you know, each one must give what he has decided in your heart. What is that decision process? I'm asking you questions. I'm going to give you a lot of homework to go away with. What is the decision process that you have of sowing and reaping? Each one must do what he's decided. You see, if you have just bought a property and you begin to landscape and plan your garden, how many of you know you're strategic? You begin to think, I want a tree there, I want something low here, I want this color here. How many of you are getting? You know what you sow because you know what you want to grow. And the whole process with money, which is totally legitimate, which God is giving us a picture. The original is in God, but he always gives us an illustration. Do you get what I mean? And the illustration is the signpost to the original thought. And God is so gracious. He knows we won't get the original without a signpost and an illustration. And so he gives us the incredible illustration of farming, sowing, and reaping so that we will get an understanding of the original thought. Because the original thought would blow our little pea-sized brains and we wouldn't get it. It would be like giving a computer to a caveman. It wouldn't connect. So he has to give us picture language. And so there's not many pictures in the, not many principles in the Bible that are so clearly illustrated as giving. Would you agree? God takes a lot of time to always illustrate that giving is like sowing and reaping. And we know it's a totally legitimate God-ordained picture because he underscores it again and again and again. So let's put our farmer's hats on. You see, if you were a farmer planting a crop, you would plan which plants you want to sow because you would already strategically have decided in your heart what you want to reap. If it is a commercial crop, you would have already have an idea what would be my expected yield, what is the weakness and the strength of the seed, which choices do I need to make for my soil, my environment, my culture? And you would consider these things. 2 Corinthians 9, we can flip back to it, says this, each one must give what he's decided. That decided is not just a fleeting, momentary, oh yeah, I've got a fiver in my butt. That is a conscious, strategic business planning. Do you get what I mean? You see, I believe it's so important that we don't just give emotionally, but we give strategically. Unfortunately, so often, because of our guilt and our ill ease with the money thing, we tend to just throw our money or our seed into the bucket in a random, untaught, and unconsidered way. But if I can do one thing over these days, I pray with all my heart that somehow I put such an excitement in you in the whole area of money. And I'm going to share a lot of my story as I go, because I'm a missionary kid. I grew up in India, missionary, married a businessman. And I've learned a lot. We've been in business, been in the mission field. I now run an organization, Heart Cry for Change. Considered, you know, I have accountants, all the rest. So I'm in business. I'm a businesswoman, but I'm a ministry girl. I've got a son that's in business. I've got a daughter that's planting churches. My family models who we are. So I want to ask you, do you decide in your heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, but out of that cheerful, incredible, excited place of, oh, wow. Just like you would plant a beautiful tree with great joy. You see, I believe that God wants to do something. When we were first married, I was Mrs. Squirrel, and Gordon, my dear husband, was Mr. Give It All Away as quickly as possible, I'm embarrassed. Gordon's background is he came from a very wealthy family. We're a British, most probably slightly aristocratic family. He went to public, you know, one of the elite private schools of Britain. His uncle was the governor of Sudan. His granddad was the vice chancellor of Ireland. They were a family with wealth and influence. I was the missionary kid from India that had nothing. And so the family weren't over-impressed, especially since his previous girlfriend had literally been Lady Sarah. Gordon went to Sandhurst training, which is your Warren Point, and came out of Sandhurst Military Academy as the most outstanding officer, winning the Sword of Valor. He's not only because of his background, also because of who he was, he won every accolade. And he passed out the passing out crusade of Sandhurst Military Academy as the officer of the year with the Sword of Valor. He served his country. He always says, I was first licensed to kill, then licensed to sell, now licensed to save. But then he went on and he won his place at Cambridge University, and he studied in one of our top academies himself, there seeing 25% of his college born again, and he was born again at that time with many people, some of who you would know, Nikki Gumbel of Alpha, Jackie Pullinger. There was a move of God through their university at that time that saved 25%. Ken Costa, multi-millionaire who actually has funded the whole birthing of Alpha. Without Ken Costa, Alpha would not exist. Do you understand? So God did something. So here was our marriage, Mrs. Squirrel and Mr. Give It All Away. You see, Gordon was an incredibly generous giver, but for all the wrong reasons. Once he got born again, he gave in a foolish way, had no joy in giving, and never he ever looked to see what was happening with the harvest. You see, his total motivation when he came was, well, everyone else around me is much more socialist in their politics. I feel bad because I've been privileged, so I'm just going to pretend I'm not privileged and get rid of everything. Do you get what I'm saying? And so his background as he got born again into church was, I feel real embarrassed. And so he gave. He most probably would have outgiven everyone in the church, but had absolutely no joy. You see, God loves a cheerful giver, not a guilty driven giver. Do you get what I'm saying? Your motivation, your atmosphere. And so you see, his guilt forced him. He never had a strategy. He never prayed about it. If money came in, you just get rid of it because money's dirty. The love of money is the root of all things. Get rid of money. Money's bad. On the other hand, there was me, Mrs. Squirrel. I was the terrible hoarder. My whole life was driven by fear. I grew up as a missionary kid. And the whole culture that I was in, church culture, was that poverty is next to godliness. But living in India was just so stupid because our whole thing was work with the poor to get them out of poverty. But then when you were in the church, it was, well, keep poor because that's good. And it, to me as a child, it was a total no-brainer. I never, ever had a new set of clothes until I was married. I lived off literally charity, you know, like your God's wills donations. I mean, I'll tell you some of the stuff. When I was in India, we had no money for me to even buy any sanitary wear. And I remember, I thank God, because there was this precious woman in Liverpool. I've never found out who she was. And somehow she got our prayer report and worked out that I was a girl coming into my puberty years and sent me a package every 3 months to my boarding school so I was not embarrassed. So I grew up in a culture where you never had a demand, you never asked for anything. God never provided, and any need you had was a nuisance. So how many of you know we had a happy marriage? You could laugh, sir. Oh, we had firework parties. How many of you know what a firework party is? And usually money, at some sense, was at the middle. But I would say the graciousness of God, he's done something amazing. So I want to ask you, do you have a guilt about money? What is your motivation? When you think money, what's the first word that comes to your head? Is it guilt? Is it fear? Insecurity? Whatever. What does money do to you? Joy? Freedom? Celebration? Love it in the right way. We're almost scared to say, yeah, I love the thrill of it, because it's, oh, the root of, you know. Do you get what I mean? Can we sort of do? But I believe there's a godly way in which we can love the resource of money, not the power of it. Do you get what I mean? The incredible privilege. I love the privilege that we can handle money. So I want to seriously mess with your mind over these days. I want to seriously damage all your ways of thinking. And I pray by the grace of God that we have such a celebration about money. So what attitudes and motivations make you give? What makes you withhold? Do you fear punishment? You see, I think one of the saddest things is because so often when we come to take offerings or giving in the church, we can almost give out of a sense of incredible duty and almost fatalism. You know, like Muslims, Hindus, well, if I don't give, God will get me. My whole life will be hell, so I better give. That's fatalistic giving. Do you get what I mean? It's not the best motivation. It's better than not doing anything, but giving just because you're in a fatalistic fear thing. I gave like that for years. I worked it out like my electric bill. I owe this to God because otherwise God will get me and he'll cut off the supply. Do you get what I mean? And we have that sort of attitude. Well, I pay my electric company because otherwise I'll cut off the electric, or I pay my mobile gas thing, and I better pay God because the church has told me since I was tiny, if you don't give God the tithe, he'll cut off all blessing. How many know that's not the best attitude either? So I'm going to ask you to go on a little journey with Jesus and say, God, show me the intense motivations of my heart. What really triggers me? Do I give because I'm afraid that I'll be cursed and never prosper and God won't like me? Can you really help me and money have a happy relationship for your glory? Is that good? Can you pray that with me? Put your hands to heaven. Just say, Father, I ask you. Come on, pray it with me. Father, I ask you right now, in Jesus' name, help me have a right relationship with money in my life. I ask you for the spirit of revelation to break off all wrong thinking, all wrong actions, all superstition, all fear and guilt. Reveal your purpose to me in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given unto you. Good measure. Read it with me. So let's start from the beginning. 1, 2, 3. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together. Running over. Will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You see, if you give out of a legalistic attitude, then that is the atmosphere that the gift will be given back to you. For the measure you use will be the measure that's given back to you. As I said, I remember I used to be one of these irritating givers. I used to calculate my giving to the half cent if it was there. So you'd open my check and it would always be £187.59.5. It was, you know, because I was legalistic. My measure was exact. In every area of my life, you see, I wasn't free. I didn't understand. With the measure you used. Even I was meticulous about repaying debts. I was honorable in all my finance, but it was to the point of the law with the measure I used. If I came round to your house and said, oh, Brian, could I just borrow some peanut butter? And he gave me a 10-ounce jar. I would then go to the grocery store and spend hours looking for the 10-ounce jar to make sure I could give him back the same. And that maybe a 1-pound jar was there, but I think, no, he gave me 10 ounce. It didn't occur to me. There was something seriously unhinged. Did you get what I mean? And I couldn't even see that that was weird until I married Gordon. And Gordon's like, there's peanut butter. Just buy that. Yeah, but it's not the right size. Get over it. What does it matter? And you can laugh, but it's funny how those things get in our mind. With a measure you use, that goes with so many levels. It never occurred to me that I can bless at 1,000 levels. How do you give? Is there a legalistic side to you? Or is there a side that just wants to say, let it run over? How many of you love that attitude of God to you? Give, and it will be with a good measure. It will be pressed down, shaken together, running over in my lap. Wow, God, I love that. Do I do that to others? Is my way of giving always like, I want to so give to you that it's pushed down, full measure, overflowing. Wow, incredible. Because with the measure you use, it will come. But if you've never used that measure to God, what right have you got that measure to you? Do you get what I'm saying? We love taking that line out as my promise, but we never look at the condition. The condition is you use a measure, you get it measured back. Does that make sense to you? And God began, you see, you've got to remember you've got Mrs. Squirrel talking here. And God had to seriously damage some of my warped thinking to become like Jesus. He said, come on, Rachel, begin to let go. And so God challenged me, choose your measure wisely, because your measure determines your blessing in return. Is there an exact legalistic, held in fearful measure? Or have I become like Jesus, that I can be liberal, generous, blessing? Proverbs 10:22. Proverbs 10:22. Read it with me. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. He adds no sorrow with it. Read it one more time. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. He adds no sorrow with it. You see, here's some measure language. When God gives to you, he gives you blessing. And in Rachel's 21st century language, and he's got no strings attached. There's no sorrow in it. There's no sting in the tail. He's not out to get you. Isn't that fantastic? Don't you love that about God? When he gives to you, you feel safe. Is that a measure you use? Ecclesiastes 5:19. Let's read it. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. Here's another measure. Did you know that having good work is a measure of God's generosity? Every man God gives riches and wealth to. You see, for Gordon, that was a revelation that being given riches, wealth, privilege wasn't negative, it was a blessing of God. And I'm telling this story because I think sometimes in church we have a total vision for the poor, which is true, and I'm going to touch some of that. What is the poor? What is our biblical definition of the poor? I'm going to go through it. I'll maybe give you a bit of an overview. But how many of you know the Bible also talks about the rich? And how many would say that a rich soul is lesser than a poor soul? But often in our thinking, we say, oh, well, they're rich. They don't matter so much. They can look after themselves. Is that biblical? But there is a prejudice in many churches, and certainly in my heart as a missionary kid brought up, I was taught, oh, leave the rich people. They're worldly. Do you get what I mean? I wasn't given in my churchmanship any expectation to love, be gracious, serve the rich. So it's quite funny I ended up in this family. And the funny thing is, just because they have money in the account doesn't mean they're rich of spirit. Because usually they don't know how to get the money out of the account to bless. They're poor in spirit. But every man who God has given riches and wealth and given him power with it, take his portion. And Gordon had to learn that one. That because God can give and bless, we shouldn't feel guilty with the measure we're given. And so Gordon had to come to a place of peace. That God can give money and wealth, and he has a responsibility with it, and that he wasn't just to recklessly give away the inheritance and the gift of God to his family line, which is actually what happened with his grandmother. So that by the time Gordon came to inherit, the actual family empire, welfare, had nearly lost everything. Gordon should have inherited near of £2 million, but the grandmother gave it all away to sister, so she didn't want to do it, and gave it to actually Catholic monastery, so the family actually inherited nothing except debts. Because what had happened was this fear of money had gotten the whole thing, and they squandered it because they didn't understand the gift of what it is. So Luke 16:1. I just want to look at this. And Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting all his possessions. Did you know that the Bible really wants us to learn to steward? We're going to look at debt, lending, borrowing, the biblical things of what that all looks like. charity, welfare, all these words. Is that okay? We're gonna go line and line. What is greed? What is contentment? What is materialism? What forms, fashions, molds our whole way of thinking about money? What is business? Where are the trials of faith? How do we invest, reap, sow? What is it for? How do we grow? But you see, this whole parable, I haven't got time to do it, is all about not stewarding what you're given. And I believe that's part of the challenge of our culture. You know, the whole banking crisis coming down. At the big level of banks, or right down to our level, how are we stewarding it? And if you read the parable, it was all to do with debt, not paying, restoring. How much does debt eat your resource? How many would agree that debt is never our friend? Never our friend. And you see, so somehow biblically, we've got to begin to realize that money can be our greatest friend, but a very cruel master. But money is not an enemy. Debt is an enemy. And here there's many parables that, you know, God wants to give us wealth, but God wants us to take responsibility. And if there are rich people that God gives money to, and then you squander the wealth and waste it, you have to answer to God. God's not impressed by poor stewardship. And if you carry on reading Luke 16, it says, you know, to the little was given, more will be given if he's shown faithful, until finally he'll be made king, charge, almost like the mayor of, governor of 10 cities. In other words, if you start showing you know how to trade in the kingdom and in the world with assets, God will promote you, so will the world, and you'll have influence. But we need to learn skills. And God expects us to steward our belongings and use them wisely. A reckless attitude with money and possessions robs God. A reckless attitude with money and possessions robs God and actually makes a mockery of the generous goodness of God in our lives. God loves to prosper people, loves to bless people, and he expects us to receive it, but then act appropriately with stewardship responsibility. And he gives us different tests. So let's go to the next one. 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Read it with me. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. In other words, we're on a journey. We start with nothing, we'll end with nothing. But we have an opportunity to leave everything. What are you going to leave? What's going to be your legacy? What are you going to change? You can't take it with you, but you can definitely leave it behind you. What are you going to leave? What is your legacy? So this is not about heaven. This is not about us being safe. This is not, do you get so much of it, we think, oh, well, I need it for tomorrow. No, actually, the whole thing of money is about today. What am I going to do today? There is great gain, godliness and contentment. Are we content with what we have? One of my phrases, if you know me or stay around me, is I want God to seriously upgrade my standard of living so that I can upgrade my standard of giving. I want to earn as much money as I possibly can. But I want to be then upgrade my standard of giving. I mean, I met a wonderful young man. He comes from a very wealthy family. I live in Oxford, England. That's what I mean, I live there. Many incredible students come there. But I live in Oxford, England. And so many of the kids that come to Oxford, like Harvard, Yale, Stanford, all the great universities, come from very prestigious families. And one of these young men that I met, he He's not yet saved, but he's on a journey with Jesus. Comes from an extremely wealthy family. He never needs to work a day of his life. And I asked him, why did you come to Queen's College, Oxford? And he looked at me, he said, because I suddenly thought, what if I have the power to develop the cure for cancer and I can't be bothered because I've got a butler and I've got a car and I've got the thing? He said, I suddenly thought, I've got to use my resources. This is an unsaved boy with more millions in his bank account than he needs already. And I said, why did you decide not just to sit at home? He said, because I believe that we have a duty to trade with everything that we have, to leave our world a better place. That is part of our legacy of life. This is an unsaved young man who was 19 years old at the time. And he was working his butt off. I tell you, going to Oxford is not a happy club for people. They work you to death. And he knew he was quite an outstanding scientist. And already now, he's working, I've kept in touch with him, he's working and he's pining breakthrough for the care of the elderly. He didn't find something for cancer, but for the care of the elderly, Alzheimer's, all that sort of thing. He's revolutionized the care in the whole of our regional area. He's won every accolade and he's not yet 30. Come on, Jesus, save him. And what makes me sad is that so often in the church, I meet outstanding young people, but they don't invest their resources. They don't invest their mind, their gift, their talent. How many of you know, when I'm talking money and wealth, how many of you know wealth is not the same thing as money? You know, I haven't maybe defined that. But the wealth of who you are, the wealth is your experience, your contacts, your abilities, your dreams, your entrepreneurship, your creativity. Wealth is what makes you with assets on this earth, your character, the music. Do you get what I mean? Wealth is more than your bank account. Now, this young man knew his bank account, but he knew he had a wealth of wisdom scientifically could bring a breakthrough. So when you look at yourself, don't say, well, my bank account reads so many $100, so I'm a minion in the thing. No, what's your wealth asset? And young people usually have a greater wealth asset, a lower money asset. And hopefully as we grow up, they both increase because we trade it well. So ask God, that's another homework for you. What's my wealth asset? What do I bring to the table? Who am I? What's this incredible wealth? What's my wisdom, my assets, my relationships, my me? That's your wealth. And can you be like Paul, content with plenty or little? I want to ask you, what do your financial circumstances do to you? You see, Paul was able to say, I've actually found a contented place where my circumstances don't influence the wealth and prosperity of me. I am content with plenty or little. That's a hard place to get to. How many of you say that's a supernatural place? But it is an achievable place by the grace of God. So, Father, I pray you'll help us by Jesus' name enter a place of contentment. I'm going to teach on that more. Hebrews 13:5, just a few things. Hebrews 13:5. Keep free from the love of money and be content from what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm almost just headlining stuff. Very interesting combination. Have you seen that? Keep free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. I will never leave you or forsake you. What are we to be content with? I read that the other day as I was studying, and I suddenly felt Jesus say, be content with me in your world, because I'll never leave you or forsake you. be content with what you have. I don't think that's just saying be content with the $10 you got in your bank account. I don't think that that's what God is saying at all. God is saying, be content that you have me. I will never forsake you, never leave you. God is in your world. Let such a deep resource of contentment come. God's in my world. That is the source resource of true contentment. Paul says, I'm content because my internal well-being does not depend on my external status. Keep free from the love of money, because that will constantly be at war with the contentment. I've got God in my world. Because, and you already had it, they're the two masters looking for kingship. So keep free of that love of money. Be content with what you have. You have him, and he'll never leave you, never forsake you. Let your contentment be rooted in such a revelation. God's in my world. Philippians chapter 4, 11 to 12. Can you see I'm just giving you lots of thinking? 4, 11 to 12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. Anyone know that? And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learnt the secret of placing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How many say that's a stretching place? And many times we're better at handling the crisis times than we are at the plenty times. More Christians backslide in times of plenty than times of crisis. Do you get what I'm saying? And so we're scared of, I haven't got enough of things. How many of you know crisis turned you into Jesus? Crisis made you cry help? How many of you know when I'm doing well, we get into, oh, I can look after myself. I'm doing a good job here. How many would say your times when you got cold with God were in your abundance rather than in your deficit? And so we always read that and think, oh, God, I'm scared. You know, give me contentment when it goes low. I want to ask you, homework, little red pen again, teach me to be content. Because what is content? It doesn't mean feel happy, do life well, I feel cool about myself. Contentment is body, soul, mind, spirit, being in alignment with the will of God, doing life well. And most of us mess it up when in abundance. And if we are really going to become welfare houses of millions, we need to learn this lesson. Wouldn't it be awesome if God could really begin to trust the church with millions because their heart kept right? Keep free of the love of all money. Be content with what you have. Remember, whether you've got a million in the bank or a dollar in the bank, you got me. That literally your way of doing life doesn't change in abundance or little. Because I really want the church and us to get to a place. We need grace. Say with me, Father, today, give me grace to live with plenty. Give me grace to live in hardship. Let me learn the secret of true contentment of knowing you. That's ground zero. So, how should we give? How should we give? I'm going to look at three areas of giving. I'm going to look at tithing, which maybe we're familiar with. I'm going to then look at first fruits offerings. And then I'm going to look at the whole principle of sacrificial giving and outrageous offerings. So I'm going to look at three different levels, and I'm going to talk about how we become generous givers. I would say in my life, This is most probably the journey that I have done the most in our marriage. We've now been married 33 years, and I was so thrilled a while ago when I totally shocked my husband by being far more generous in the sense of what we gave. Because we came to an agreement that, okay, don't you give, Gordon, without us praying together and coming to a decision. And Rachel, stop being such a mean-spirited, horrible person that the poor guy can never give. So every time Gordon wanted to give, we made the decision that we would come home, we'd sit down, we'd decide together, we'd turn our paper over, we'd write down figures, and the higher one always won. And for years, it was always Gordon. But this last year, I nailed it every time. And I tell you, Gordon turned around and hugged me, and he said, something radical has happened in you. And I've learned the joy of giving. I think it's one of the greatest privileges we have in the house of God. And the most awesome thing is that while we were in business, we gave, and we seriously gave. But actually, in this last 10 years, we've given far more than we ever gave as business people. How does that work? I have not got the slightest idea. And I have a wonderful non-Christian Jewish accountant who does all my money. And he charges me £280, which is what? Just less than $500 Canadian dollars, about $450 Canadian dollars to do the whole of my tax return for a year. And I said to him, you know, why do you charge me so little? He said, I get such joy from doing your accounts. And I know you do so much for all sorts of interesting people. He knows I work amongst the leprosy affected in India. And he said, so he does my personal tax account, my husband's personal tax account, and all my heart cry for changed stuff in two nations. And I said to him, why? He said, I love watching your money. It makes no sense. Isn't that a testimony to God? Come on, Jesus. Baffle the minds of all our accountants. So tithing, how should we give? I'm just going to touch this and then we'll have a bit of a break and we'll come back. Because I think good teaching says you've got a brain for an hour and then you need coffee. And that's when you're over 50. If you're under 20, then it's only 15 minutes now. Tithing. Are we under a law or a grace concept? I want to just throw out a few thoughts and we'll come back and we'll think about them. Malachi 3:10. We know this scripture. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So Leviticus 27:30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord's. It is holy to him. And then finally, Malachi 3:6-10. And this is principle language. God says, I've set a principle here. It doesn't shift, doesn't change. I just want to read this and then I'm going to comment and then we'll have coffee. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, the whole nation of you. Okay, I just want to unpack this. Obviously, we are a 21st century church, tithing. And I don't know what this house teaches. And if I conflict with Sean, I'm sorry, but I think he'll mostly say my heart. But I hear in many churches, people say, well, tithe is old covenant, that's Old Testament, tithing is out. It's actually up to you to do what you want. Tithe is wrong. And in some senses, I agree with it, yes and no, because in the Old Testament, there was a definite law, a law, that 10% of all your income belonged to God and it should be dedicated, given to him. And you see the scriptures. That's just three. But it is an absolute laid out principle that 10% of all your income, that was the law, is given to God. And you say that's Old Testament, we're New Testament. So why this big 10% people? And so we have the theology that says that some people feel that since Jesus came in grace, and we're now in the New Testament, which I totally agree, Jesus came to abolish the law. So all this teaching on tithing, quite honestly, should be abolished because it's all law principle, not grace principle. So there is no longer any requirement to tithe our money to God in this regular manner. That is Old Testament. It's under the tithe. So when Jesus came, he opened a new covenant. The tithe no longer exists. That is the law. I'm just processing a thought. That's why I'll go the thought and we'll come back after coffee and you can discuss it. So now we're under grace. Should we just be free? Grace says there's freedom in the house. So grace says, do what you want under your ability to give as you do. So this 10% is now a total non-figure. It doesn't exist anymore. And so I go to many churches and say, no, we're now under grace. We should just give what we want to when we feel like it. There's no longer any rules about giving. That is old religious rubbish. We shouldn't do it. How many have heard that view and felt it? How many of you have been surprised when you still hear about tithing? So you think, well, yeah, I don't quite get the tithing thing because it's not really New Testament good grace, but, and we get confused. And so on the one side, you have this teaching, well, now we're under grace. That means the law is abolished, tithing is gone. I'd like to carry on the thought with you. You see, my problem with saying that now we're under grace, there is no tithe and no need to give regularly, is this. That all the way through Scripture, I find that grace never undersells the law. Grace always supersedes the law. In other words, the law is put there as a basic requirement. Then in the New Testament, grace comes and grace says, the law says do 10%, but now grace has come to make you an outrageously generous giver. So your whole concept will be 10% will be a minimum. Do you get what I'm saying? So yes, in a sense, I agree with the argument that says we no longer tithe because we're not under a law mentality that says I've got to sit and work out 10%, because I'm now under a grace mentality that says I can supersede the law because Christ and I now do it together. And you see, if you take the principle, how many would agree that that is a principle? And we apply that principle of grace in every other area. But what I find is a no-brainer in church is we come to money and suddenly we say, yeah, tithing is out. I don't have to tithe. I'm now under grace. But grace should make you more generous, not mean. 10% is the minimum. Oh, if you thought Jesus coming just gave you an out on tithing, he just said, is that all you're going to give? I've just given you the opportunity to give 25%. So do you get what I'm saying? Let me process this because I want to do it biblically, theologically, so you get it. You see, all the way through Scripture, we find that grace never undervalues the law. It never devalues it. It never sets a lower standard. In fact, grace always has the heart to outdo the law. The law just determines your actions, but grace examines your heart with your actions. we find that the standards and requirements under grace mean that you will want to do more and have the ability to do more, because now grace, God's ability, comes into your inability and helps you do what you cannot do naturally. How many of you agree that's true? Okay, let me give you examples. For example, in the Old Testament, the law says, thou shalt not kill. Is that true? In the New Testament, under the grace, Jesus says, the law says, you shall not kill, not commit murder. What was the standard of grace set by Jesus? But I say to you, if any man hates in his heart, he has committed murder in his heart. So has grace made the law tougher? Higher standard. Because it's now, you see, if I just say I hate you, which I really don't, and I'm going to kill you, and I was seen killing this poor guy, I've murdered him because of my action. But if I walk up to him and said, in my heart, I just come to you, and I'm all sweet, but inside I think, I've really got something about you. I wish you'd die. But it's something in my heart. Now grace says I've committed murder, but I've done nothing. So actually grace is a higher thing. Why can grace go a higher standard? Because Jesus is now in my world, giving me an ability to make a right choice, to purify my heart, to set my heart to work the way of God. So because Jesus is in my world, the standard goes up, and he looks at my heart as well as my action. The law only deals with my action. Grace deals with my heart and my action. And so grace says, wow, if you really love God, 10% is going to be a no-brainer. That's never going to be enough. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, everything that I have, all that I have. 10% will feel too little for you. So do I believe in tithing? Yes and no. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Do I believe that heartfelt, radical Christians should tithe? Minimum, yes. Because that was just law. But now you're with God, you will want to do far more exceedingly above, beyond, because Jesus is in your life. How many of you know that radically challenges the thing? So let me just make sure I've made my point. I think I've made it. The law only monitors external actions, but grace examines both the motivation and the action. So giving under grace should always be of a higher level. You will find yourself with an attitude that says 10% is the bare minimum. If you find this place of grace and give from it, you find you get more and more generous than the law. So do I believe in tithing? As a minimum, yes. I love Wayne Myers, and I'll just finish with this and we'll have a couple. How many of you know Wayne Myers? He's a missionary down in Mexico. He is one of the happiest people I know. And he has made it his policy of life that every day he gives something. And he says, I get worried about the mean-spiritedness of the church, which look at tithing. Should I tithe? Shouldn't I tithe? Da, 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 da. And he says, why do you pat yourself on the back with such bravado when you've tithe? He says, that only makes you 1% better than a thief and a robber. Because remember those scriptures. But you say, how have I robbed God? Yet you are robbing me. Your tithes and contributions have been robbed. Tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse. I want to just break one more thing. Because the Holy Spirit reminded me. You see, many people think that God curses you if you don't tithe. I don't believe that. I don't believe my God is possible of cursing. My God has a heart to bless. But the thing is that the blessing of God is like a cloud. I can remove myself from the cloud, and God's saying, whoa, 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 you've just moved yourself into a position to let a curse fall on you, because I can't put the hand of my blessing over you, because I can only bless you when you come into alignment with the integrity of my word, because I don't have permission. Do you get what I'm saying? And so we can step out, and he says, come on, you nation of Canada. You have a heart of philanthropic service. I think Canada really does have a heart to serve the poor. You've got an amazing, just as a nation, philanthropic sort of the way that you go into so many of the crisis nations. Your guys just go out there during the tsunami, you know, the Canadian rescue thing. Again and again, it was interesting. Your dogs, etc. You could see the little, you know, red and white little maple leaf ferreting in the dust on the dogs. And I just thought, but wouldn't you agree? Canada has a great resource of that. And God has blessed you. But as a nation under God, under his dominion, he can put that maple leaf of healing and hold and bless the nation. But if we choose by our actions, because we're not puppets, we are partners. You see, isn't that incredible? God says, I don't want a puppet. I want a partner. God wants a financial partner. Have you ever thought that? He just says, will you be my financial partner in the kingdom? I want a partner, not a puppet. And if you'll partner with me, I can bless you because you're in the company, you're in the kingdom, you're in the house. If you step outside the company house, you're on your own, mate. And I'm afraid there's someone else who'd love to curse you. So just let's have coffee. Say this with me. Father, I thank you. I am a kingdom partner. Help me choose with my life, with my assets, with my wealth and my money to give generously to the Lord. Amen.